Happy Sabbath, dear ones. Welcome to our Youth and Adult Sabbath School time on this beautiful Sabbath day of the 20th of June, 2020. The Sabbath blessings to those that are joining us on the phone and also on the recording. And what a privilege it is to gather together to worship our God in spirit and in truth. And before we get into our study book, let us please bow our heads and our knees. Heavenly Father, thank you for thy merciful kindness and the plan of salvation, thy tender love manifested through Jesus, and for your earnest desire that we may be saved from sin and be with you forevermore. Thank you, Savior, for your great sacrifice and for making it possible that we might be freed from sin, escape from the hard taskmaster, and find peace and joy and love and righteousness in you. Please, Father, continue to pour your Spirit upon us and, Spirit, open our understanding to see the precious gems of truth in thy word of inspiration. And please help these gems not to be lost sight of, but to be remembered and cherished and become part of our lives. Especially open our spiritual insights to the great sacrifice of our Savior and what he was going through in the Garden of Gethsemane, where that decision was to be made whether to save us or to let us go. And we thank you for doing so. Be with all of those who are unable to attend today's meeting. Give them a wonderful Sabbath blessing and bring them back in fellowship with us soon. Be especially with those that are suffering. And please bring relief, healing grace, and peace in their hearts. And thank you so much for being our great physician, dear Jesus. So thank you for hearing and answering this prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So again, happy Sabbath, dear ones. And we are continuing in our study book, The Desire of Ages. We are in chapter 74. That is titled Gethsemane. And we're down about a third of the way on page 693 to the paragraph that starts out, having made the decision. And the last thing that we were discussing was that Christ had brought the disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then he took Peter, James, and John and went a little further and asked those three to be praying and watching while he went a little bit further and had his private prayer with God. And during that time, the devil was tempting Christ to give up, and was bringing before the Savior the fact that all his disciples were going to leave him, that there was not going to be any of humanity that appreciated his great sacrifice, that the Father would not be able to maintain his connection with Christ, and Christ would be left all alone. And so it was a torture and an agony to the mind of Christ, to the emotions that the Savior was going through, especially with the thought that he may be forever cut off from communion with his Father. And yet, Christ said, Father, I don't want to drink this cup. I don't want to go through this experience. there's so much more that I could do, but it's not my will that's to be done. It's your will. And he prayed that prayer 3 times. So it tells you the amount of struggle and intensity of the battle that the Savior was going through. He had to 3 times give up his own will in order to abide by the will of his Father. So that's where we left off, and now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph. Having made the decision, he fell dying to the ground from which he had partially risen. Where now were his disciples to place their hands tenderly beneath the head of their fainting master and bathe that brow marred indeed more than the sons of men? The Savior trod the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with him. So Christ had decided 3 times that it wasn't his will that was to be done, it was the Father's will, and that Christ submitted to whatever the Father's will was. So even though he made the decision the first time, there was still more temptations to come to try and get him to make a different decision. The second time he made the same decision, and yet that was not enough. The devil still was tempting him even more. But finally, on the 3rd decision, the battle had been won. But the Savior fell dying to the ground. It didn't say it was near death. Christ was dying. That tells you how tremendous an internal battle it was to save mankind. If the disciples were waiting and watching and praying, they would have seen Christ fall to the ground. They would have come to help him. But again, they had fallen asleep. If they would have realized the tremendous battle going on and the seriousness of that decision that Christ was to make, I mean, the humanity was hanging in the balance whether to be saved or lost. They definitely would have been praying and watching. They would have been adding their prayers with the Savior's. But they fell asleep. So here Christ is dying on the ground. No other human hand is there to help him. Amazing. Are there any thoughts or comments, questions, dear ones?
We would die without Christ, and he gives us the promise, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. It's pretty hard to be lonely.
Amen. So to Christ it appeared that even his best loved companions had forsaken him, did not appreciate what he had gone through or what decision he had made. He's all alone. And you know, when we go through Jacob's time of trouble after probation closes, it will appear to us that we are all alone, that there's not another single person on the whole world that believes the same that we do. That same Garden of Gethsemane experience. will we remain faithful and true to God, even though it appears we're the only ones faithful to God? We have to remember how God has led us in the past. The truth that he has led us to understand and to embrace and given us the grace and strength to follow. And we have to remember what rewards are coming for our remaining faithful to the end, to hold fast, to endure. Not just the crown of life for ourselves, but to see our Savior come and resurrect the faithful dead of all the ages. So the Savior is lying on the ground, dying. And who would like to read the next amazing paragraph?
But God suffered with his son. Angels beheld the Savior's agony. They saw their Lord enclosed by legions of satanic forces, his nature weighed down with a shuddering, mysterious dread. There was silence in heaven. No harp was touched. Could mortals have viewed the amazement of the angelic host as in silent grief they watched the Father separating his beams of light, love, and glory from his beloved son? They would better understand how offensive any sight is seen.
Amen. So this amazing paragraph says here that God suffered with Jesus. What kind of suffering did the Father go through? It's amazing to contemplate, dear ones. True, separation. He had to separate the beams of his light, love, and glory from Christ. Now, God was still right there by the side of Christ, but Christ could not sense that the Father was there because he became the sin bearer. And thus the Father could not allow his light, love, glory, and even the sense of his presence to be with his Son. Amen. Another comment says, similar to Abraham when Isaac was to be sacrificed. True. But the Bible says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. So it wasn't just an external suffering that God was going through, seeing Jesus go through all these things. He was in Christ experiencing these things. And that's something that a lot of people don't realize. But it's amazing. It's humbling. It's astounding to think of, dear ones. A lot of us picture God sitting on the throne and every angel and even Jesus and the Holy Spirit follow his commands. But we picture him on the throne not really being involved in a literal sense in all that's taking place. But here, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. So God was not just suffering externally by watching what was happening. He was suffering in himself because he was in Christ. That's how much God loves you. He was personally involved in your and my salvation. So not only did Christ have to go through the agony that the devil was putting upon him and oppressing him with, he had to go through the horror of realizing that his Father's light, love, and glory was being removed from him, and that he could not feel the presence of his Father. And that made the torture that Christ went through 1,000 times more intense. Amen. Amen. Just like the 144,000 will feel when they are alone. God is in them, or Christ is in them, but the flesh will feel the separation, even as though he is with them. Or even though. True. What gets the 144,000 through that time of Jacob's trouble is faith, hope, and love built from their personal walk with Christ and God. It's their experience that will get them through to the end. Their love for the loving God. Are there any other thoughts or comments, dear ones?
I have a thought, and also, if maybe you can be able to elaborate on that. You remember in John chapter 8:29, when Jesus was speaking, he was saying, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." Being that Jesus at the moment that he was in Gethsemane, he took on the 6,000 years of sin upon himself. Is it the flesh that was actually feeling all these situation? Because here he knew in earlier in his experience that no matter, even if the disciple had all scattered and he was left, he did say it at that moment that he was not alone. Was there a change that happened while he was in Gethsemane? It had to be that the Spirit of the Lord, I'm not sure if I'm saying the right thing. I just want to be able to kind of talk about what it is that I'm trying to say. Something happened. It's like when he, before he went into Gethsemane, when he always was moved and walked with the presence of the Lord, I mean with his Father, sorry. And while he was in Gethsemane, there was something that happened that led him to be able to feel that loneliness, that he started to look for the sympathy of their brethren. Can you just please touch upon that? I hope I didn't sound confusing.
I believe I understand, dear sister. Christ was fully human. And any time a human being goes through suffering and agony, they desire companionship. They desire encouragement from other human beings, especially the ones they love. And it was more than just physical suffering that Jesus was going through. It was also mental suffering. And so going through all of this turmoil, Christ desired sympathy, encouragement, even a hug, you know? And that's what led him to leave where he was and to go to the three disciples that he loved the best. And he found him sleeping. And that brought a gentle reproof from him saying, "Couldn't you have watched with me 1 hour?" And then Christ went back to battle again. And he made the same decision. And he came back to find that sympathy, that human touch. And yet it wasn't there. So the humanity of Christ revealed itself there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He wanted help, sympathy, encouragement from those that he came to save. And there was no help. And so you can see that that was capitalized upon by the devil and just with greater force now. Even the ones you love are unappreciative of your sacrifice. So you might as well just give up. And yet the Savior continued on because of his love for us and his love for God.
But Elder Rob, prior to that, prior to Gethsemane, he never really exercised these kind of feeling prior to Gethsemane. In other words, it could have been, maybe I'm wrong, maybe if you can be able to like bring scripture, in before Gethsemane experience, he still was feeling that he wanted the warmness of the disciple, but he never really exercised it in the way that he did in Gethsemane. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? The expression that he had in Gethsemane and what he was going through, prior to that, he always had the comfort and the assurance when he was outside of the experience of Gethsemane. In other words, didn't he really die the death of like a lost sinner? Wasn't he supposed to experience something at that time for those that, I don't want to sound confusing. He didn't see death behind the cross, right? In other words, when he was going to go into the Gethsemane to prepare him for the sacrifice that he was supposed to do, I don't know. It looks like his experience in Gethsemane was completely different from when he was ministering to the disciple and he went away to pray to have communion with his father, come back and always be refreshed. Something is different here in Gethsemane prior. So I don't know, maybe I'm saying it wrong, but help someone to be able to kind of understand a little bit of what I'm trying to relate. There was a change here. When Jesus took on the 6,000 years and sin was upon him and the Father removed himself, he was there present with him, but removed himself for the purpose of in his presence. He could not have all of those sins. So even though he was there, it says in the reading that he had separated himself from his son. Maybe can you touch upon that if you understand a little bit what I'm trying to say? Sorry.
Now, understand, sister. Christ became the actual sin bearer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Before, it was what his mission was leading up to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. In Gethsemane, he became the sin bearer. And because he became the sin bearer, the Father's light, love, and glory was removed from Christ. So there is a difference. Christ had to make that decision on his own without the Father being there he was there, but yet Christ didn't sense that he was there. So Christ had to make that decision on his own. And that's something that the 144,000 will also experience. Because once probation closes for the world, there is no more a mediator between God and man. The 144,000 are on their own, in other words. If they should choose to sin, there's no mediator that they can go to have the sin forgiven. They're lost, and not just them being lost, but according to Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, is that the righteous dead cannot be raised without the living saints remaining faithful to God. So here the human race is at stake with Christ's decision on his own to save humanity. And the righteous dead being resurrected is on the shoulders, if you will, of the 144,000. Will they, on their own, remain faithful to God? So there is a difference here with Christ compared to before the Garden of Gethsemane. Yeah, that's why the Garden of Gethsemane has an antitype in the experience of the 144,000. Will they remain faithful to God on their own, just as Christ remained faithful to God on his own? And, you know, with Christ, it was one individual. But with the 144,000, it's 144,000 individuals. So you can almost hear the devil arguing with God. Well, you know, Christ is just one human being, and he remained faithful. But what about all the other human beings? And then the Father saying, I'm going to have 144,000 of them that remain faithful to me just as my Son remained faithful. And you can see, or you know, imagine the devil laughing, you know, that's impossible. But it's in the scriptures. It's prophetic, which means it will take place. So do you have what it takes to be one of the 144,000? And when all the world seems against you, and when all your loved ones don't appreciate your stand for God, and it appears that you are all alone without Christ or the Father there with you, will you still remain faithful to God? Amen. Very solemn. That's why the 144,000 have an experience such as no other group of humans have ever had. And that's why the names of the 144,000 are engraven in the temple, that only they, Christ the Father, and I imagine Gabriel as well, is able to enter into. And the 144,000 are translated without seeing or experiencing death. It's amazing. Amen. Amen. Quotation, let us strive with all the power that God has given us to be among the 144,000. And that's a Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 970. Taken from the Review and Herald, March 9, 1905. So Christ is dying on the ground. And there's not another human being to come to his aid. What's going to happen? Amen. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So what happens next with Christ? And who would like to read the next paragraph?
The worlds unfolding and the heavenly angels had watched with intense interest as the conflict grew to its close. Satan and his confederacy of evil, the legions of apostasy, watched intently this great crisis in the work of redemption. The powers of good and evil waited to see what answer would come to crisis twice, repeated prayer. Angels had longed to bring relief to the divine sufferer, but this might not be. No way of escape was found for the Son of God. In this awful crisis, when everything was at stake, when the mysterious cup trembled in the hand of the sufferer, the heavens opened. A light shone forth amid the stormy darkness of the crisis hour. And the mighty angel who stands in God's presence, occupying the position from which Satan fell, came to the side of Christ. The angel came not to take the cup from Christ's hand, but to strengthen him to drink it. With the assurance of the Father's love, he came to give power to the divine human suppliant. He pointed him to the open heavens, telling him of the souls that would be saved as the result of his sufferings. He assured him that his Father is greater and more powerful than Satan, that his death would result in the utter discomfiture of Satan, and that the kingdom of this world would be given to the saints of the Most High. He told him that he would see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied, for he would see a multitude of the human race saved, eternally saved. Amen.
Amen. And thank you, brother. What an insight into what was taking place behind the scenes. Christ had been tempted three times in the wilderness when he first began his ministry to give it up. Now, Christ is tempted three times in the Garden of Gethsemane to give it up. And at the end of the third, when Christ declared on his own, "Father, I would rather not die, but I'm here to do your will, not my own," Satan was defeated. Christ fell to the ground, dying. And then God sent Gabriel, the angel that took Lucifer's place as the covering cherub, sent Gabriel down to comfort and to strengthen Christ, and also to encourage him. If it wasn't for God sending Gabriel down to strengthen Christ, Christ would have died there in the Garden of Gethsemane. So the Father had to withdraw his presence from Christ, the sense of his presence, had to withdraw his light and love from the Savior. But he did not forsake the Savior. And after Christ had made that final decision, God sent the highest angel to give Christ power to fulfill his mission. Encouragement that his suffering, the crucifixion that he was facing, would all be worth it. And to assure Christ that the Father loved him. Those were the three key points that the devil was focusing upon Christ to give up, that no one would appreciate it, that the Father's love was forever withdrawn from him, and it was all for nothing. Gabriel dispelled all of the devil's attacks after Christ remained faithful. What's going to happen with the 144,000 after they remain faithful? We're told in the beginning of the seventh plague that the Father's voice declares, "It is done." And then the 144,000 are glorified. The synagogue of Satan bow at their feet and worship them. And they get to see the tokens of their deliverance. Everything that the devil was tempting them in just the opposite way, that their sacrifice was for nothing, that they would never get to see heaven, that God did not love them. And what a joy each one of the 144,000 are going to have along with Christ to see the righteous dead of all the ages come forth when the Savior comes the second time. It is indeed worth any sacrifice, any suffering, any turmoil that you go through in order to follow Jesus. It will be worth it all. Are there any thoughts, comments, questions, dear ones? Please feel free.
That verse came to mind. I don't know where it's found, but it's, "Though he slay me, yet will I believe."
Amen. Or just like with the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is our God is able to deliver us, O King, from the fiery furnace. But if he choose not to, we still will follow him.
Praise the Lord. You answer a question that I had from when we started this particular chapter with Gethsemane. I was remembering, but the angels helped, and then the Lord had also allowed Moses and Elijah. But you answered the question. It only came after he had actually surrendered and decided to take it. That's very important. So the help will come after when the person completely surrendered to the will of God and to go through that. That's key word. Thank you so much. Praise the Lord.
Amen. Amen. Delivery comes after you have gone through the battle. First comes midnight before the morning light. So you have to go through that time of darkness before you're delivered by the sun. So amen. Any other thoughts, any other comments, dear ones? Please feel free. Well, next time we'll pick it up at the pretty much the top of page 694. That starts out, "Christ's agony did not cease. But there was a change," and we'll get to what that change was next time. So amen. There's some quotations put in the room here. From the Review and Herald of June 23, 1896, paragraph 3, it says, "The call is addressed to you, and when Satan says to you that there is no hope, tell him you know there is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Amen. Another comment, Galatians 2:20. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And then from Word to the Little Flock, page 12, paragraph 2, dealing with the synagogue of Satan. "You think that those who worship before the saints' feet will at last be saved? Here I must differ with you. For God shew me that this class were professed Adventists who had fallen away and crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And in the hour of temptation, which is yet to come, to show out everyone's true character, they will know that they are forever lost, and overwhelmed with anguish of spirit, they will bow at the saints' feet." Quite powerful statement. And so who's going to be the worst persecutors of God's people? Professed Adventists. That means Adventists in name only, not in heart. They're going to be the greatest persecutors of God's people, including the 144,000. I pray that not a single one of us here are professed Adventists. In other words, looking for the second coming of Christ. But we are true Adventists. It's the only way to prevent yourself from being a persecutor of God's true people is to be true to God as his follower. So next time we'll pick it up on what happens to Christ after Gabriel strengthens him. Remember, Gabriel didn't come to take the cup away. He came to enable Christ to drink it all the way down. What a marvelous Savior we have.
I don't know if you're acquainted with the Omega of Rebellion, but it's by Rick Howard. He wrote two paragraphs that bear very nicely on this subject today. "The Spirit of Prophecy reveals that during those dark afternoon hours, the Father was at his Son's side, but because the covenant they made together in eternity past, the everlasting covenant to save mankind, he must hide his presence during Jesus' suffering. He must not reach out to him, for the salvation of the human race is dependent on his control at that moment. God's control. Can you understand that? He must exert infinite godly restraint to control his infinite godly desire to help his frightened, suffering, and dying son. His only son, whom he loved, with whom he had shared eternity past. Jesus must have no awareness of the Father's presence, nor the eternal bond of love that had always been between them. The divine love of the Father for you and me restrained the overwhelming impulse to reach out to hold him in his arms and assure him that he was with him at that time, his greatest hour of need. He couldn't, he wouldn't, if he had, we would all have been lost. It was this scene of his loneliness that forced from Jesus' parched lips the harrowing cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" When all the while his Father was right by his side. Thank you.
Amen. And thank you, dear brother, for reading those words. In a much less degree, you can see the suffering that Abraham was going through as he was walking with Isaac, and especially when he got up to the top of the mount. Amazing love. Well, we'll find out more next time, dear ones. And who would like to offer closing prayer for us?
If we can all bow our heads and our hearts as we come boldly before the throne of grace. Righteous and Heavenly Father, as we come humbly before Thee, Father Jesus, and we present all our circumstances in our heart and our mind, thank You for the perfect example that You have left us, Father. We pray that You will give us also power from on high, that we may be able to surrender all to Thee. Our flesh is the one responsible for holding on to things. And we are praying, dear Lord, that You will send the Holy Spirit to help us as well, to subdue all things that is keeping us away from Thy kingdom. Father, we do not know the magnitude of the ordeal or how our flesh is keeping us away from Thy presence. We pray, dear Lord, help us to be able to win that battle, to lay down all our lives, Father Jesus, as You did. I know that it's going to take power, Father Jesus, to do so. So we come boldly before the throne of grace to be able to ask, Lord, to have Your will done. Help us step by step. I know You are loving God, and by the wisdom of the truth, You can be able to shed light upon the dark areas in our lives. Father, there's no greater love than Your love, not only for giving Your Son for us sinners, but also for Your Son that loves You so much that He was willing to surrender His life for Your character, to reveal Your glory on this earth. The work that is ahead for us is huge. There is no way that we could ever do this work in our flesh. Father, we ask that You may equip us, that You may transform us, that You may reveal Yourself to us, Father Jesus. For our minds cannot really comprehend, for the flesh is not subject to the law, and it will never be. Help us that we may walk in the Spirit, dear Lord. Help us that we may look up and take our eyes away from those things around us. For we must walk by faith and not by sight. We have been a chosen generation to live for such a time as this. You know that we can. We don't have no idea. But we are so grateful that You are in control of all things, that You know what is the beginning to the end. You know exactly what it is that we must do. Help us to be able to just hand ourselves as freely as our Savior did. But we know our flesh will be able to also bring war towards Your will. But so as we have to have the faith that You have the power to transform us into Your likeness, I surrender myself, Father Jesus. I surrender my son, my family, that You may do according to Your good will. Help us not to be able to become stumbling blocks in the process that You have for us, Father. I ask not only for my family, but for the family of every individual that is here. We know and we comprehend based on Your prophecy what is ahead. But the fear that we should have is not having to accomplish our mission, or to be faithful in whatever it is that you have called us to do. For you said that you are not going to destroy us because of sin, but because of the lack of knowledge. Help us that we may be able to comprehend, Father Jesus, the spiritual things in what we read, and you may bring it home to our heart and still allow you to do the changes and the altering, Father. Modify our minds and our heart, Father Jesus. For we know that we sin against thee every day in this fleshly body. Help us, dear Lord, that we may walk in the Spirit and not in our flesh. We thank you for dying for us. We thank you for being a champion before the most holy place and pleading for us, Father Jesus. We thank you for loving us beyond we loving ourselves. This is my prayer in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.
Amen. And thank you, dear sister. So we have a choice that we're going to make in the end, whether to serve God or to serve Baal. Let us begin making that choice now in the smaller things so that we may be able to make the same choice in the greater things. So what other spiritual insights are in store for us as we continue in this great inspired book of the Desire of Ages? It's exciting, dear ones. We'll find out more next time. Well, let's go ahead and take about a 12-minute break and then return back here at 11:30 Pacific Time a.m. or 2:30 p.m. Eastern Time for our main church service. So we'll see you in a little more than 10 minutes.